All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles. Just be reminded, too, we have a children's church, or at least a training room for anyone who needs that as well, for toddlers. And it's just directly through the foyer and up the stairs. So we have a TV there, so you can follow along with the service. So take advantage of that. Turn your Bibles to 630. We're in the book of Jeremiah, continuing our study there. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and again turn to page 630. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So we are in Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 5, there at the bottom of page 630. And I'll be reading through the chapter. Let's read. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priest shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too full for this comes from me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims through the through trouble from Mount Ephraim, warn the nations that he is coming, announce to Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. My anguish, I writhe in pain. All the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert. And all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark, for I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. the noise of horsemen and archer. Every city takes to flight. They enter thickets. They climb among the rocks. All the cities are forsaken and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, "Woe is me, I am fainting before murderers." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is in our modern vernacular, a heavy passage. Great weight. Father, help us now, by Your grace, to be able to plumb the depths of this passage, to understand it, and even in the midst of what seems to be such great despair, that we'd find great hope. Father, let this passage do the convicting that it needs to do. Let it accomplish the original intent as You gave it to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah preached it to the people of that time, but even recorded by Jeremiah for us to have today. Let the original intent be communicated to us this day. We trust You accomplish Your grace in us through this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me again reiterate, I know I just prayed it, but let me reiterate again. This is a heavy passage today. No doubt. There's hope in this passage, but it's heavy. But I just want to make sure no one is ever confused. We believe very much in the grace of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And you'll hear it in this sermon. But let me say it up front before we even start, that there is much hope, great hope in Jesus Christ. And so just keep Him at the forefront of your minds as we go through this passage. But anyway, here it is. Last week we saw that God called Judah to repentance. But His call to them was obviously not heeded. And so what comes next is another vision and revelation to Jeremiah from God of the terrible judgment that was coming. So if you remember chapter 2, God laid out Israel's sin, Israel and Judah's sin. Chapter 3, He called them to repentance. Chapter 4, because of they didn't repent, now He's reporting the judgment that is to come. And it is in that coming judgment upon Judah that we see a picture of the coming judgment that actually awaits all people who remain unrepentant in their sin. So from this passage today, we learn a number of truths about the judgment of God that is promised not just to Judah, but to the world. We learn that God's judgment is first swift and horrible. That's our first point today. That God's judgment is swift and horrible. Horrible with a capital H. Secondly, that many will not be prepared for its coming. Many will not be prepared. Thirdly, God's judgment should grieve believers for unbelievers. God's judgment should grieve believers for unbelievers. And then finally, God's judgment is avoidable only through repentance and the mercy of God. Now let me say also up front as we go through this, these points, it's not going to be in order going through this chapter. Okay, on each point, I'll start at the beginning of the passage, the chapter, but the points are all throughout the chapter. And so we'll start with the first one, go all the way through the chapter, come back, with the second, go through the chapter, and third and fourth. So just follow along, listen for the references to verses to help you keep track of it. But anyway, that's the layout for us today. So we begin with the first point. Judgment is swift and horrible. The passage begins in verses 5 through 8 with a call to sound the alarm. Verse 5 says, "Blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." The disaster from the north would be the nation of Babylon. For many years, Assyria had been the great power from the north that had made Judah one of its vassal states. And even at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy here in chapter 4, Assyria may still be in control. But we know from history that Babylon will overthrow Assyria and eventually come down from a northern direction, come down and overwhelm Judah at the end of King Jehoiakim's reign, and then a final devastating attack under the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. But you can hear the tone of panic. They are coming, and they are coming quickly. They only have time to sound the alarms and run for cover in the fortified cities. But as Jeremiah continues, we see the frightening reality that there is nowhere to hide, nowhere to find safe haven. Verses 7 and 8 speak of a ferocious lion coming for them, known to be a destroyer of nations. He makes the land a waste. The cities will be without inhabitants. There's a call to put on sackcloth, because that was the traditional clothing people of that time period would wear in a time of great mourning. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And why is all this happening? Verse 8 says, "For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." Remember, in the last chapter, they had asked if God would be angry with them forever. And the Lord replied, His reply was for them to repent. But again, they did not heed His call. Tragically, they did not heed His call. Verse 11 speaks of a hot wind from the desert sweeping in, not for good, but judgment. Verse 13, Babylon's mighty chariots come and in so quickly that they are on top of Judah before they know what has hit them. Skipping down to verses 23 through 27, we see the unthinkable. Jeremiah pulls in language from the creation account of Genesis 1, where the earth was formless and void before God created everything. If you remember, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And then day 1 to 6, He formed it. But now we see Judah is looking like a place that never knew life. It was formless and void. There was no light. The mountains quaked. There was no man. All the birds fled away. It was a desert with no life. The cities laid in ruin. You get the image of a nuclear holocaust across the land. Now we know this is apocalyptic language here. To add emphasis, we know there was still some life there. Perhaps if you were in Jeremiah's shoes looking at that vision, perhaps if you were one of those Jews living it out, it felt like this. Jeremiah doesn't give any numbers of the human carnage. But he says in verse 31, "I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as one giving birth to her first child. The cry of a daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me, I am fainting before murderers." Whatever the Jewish people lived through, it was devastating. 2 Kings chapter 25 speaks of the people in Jerusalem starving during Babylon's siege upon the city. In 2 Chronicles 36, it says that the king of Babylon had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. Some were even brought into the temple to be killed with the sword. Horrible. Terrifying. But before we make too much out of the devastation of Judah, let us remember that the primary purpose of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, was to be a pointer and to be a picture of a greater spiritual reality. The judgment on Judah for her sin is only a sampling, a small sampling, mind you, of the judgment of God for everyone who has rebelled against Him. In the passage that Sean read earlier, Revelation 14, the picture of judgment and its punishment makes what happened in Judah seem minor. It says in verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength.'" Let me say that again. "Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. Those worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now, I know some of you have a view of the end times that might not allow this. But bear with me. What if I were to tell you that the worshiping of the beast and taking on his mark didn't have anything to do with a 7-year tribulation? What if I were to tell you we are in the end times now? That the tribulation is now. And that those who worship, and mind you, maybe we live in much comfort and we are not challenged so much, but you go to the rest of the world and they can tell you there is much tribulation. And perhaps more for us if we were the witnesses we should be. But going back to Revelation 14, speaking of what's going on there is speaking of now, and those who worship the beast are any of those who worship the false idols of this world over the true and living God. In fact, the Bible says that the idols of the Old Testament were demons set up to rob God of our worship. Even then, they were worshiping the beast. And is that not what our modern idols are? They're just a little more sophisticated, aren't they? But by them, we worship the beast. And so, the wine of God's wrath spoken of here in the full strength of the cup of His anger, again, the full strength of God's anger, and the torment of fire and sulfur forever and ever is the punishment that awaits everyone who dies in their sin and the worship of the beast. We can't imagine the horror of that. We can't, as much as we can try, we cannot fathom that. Just the other night, honestly, I was preparing for this message, and I felt like I was giving you plain toast or something. that I was not getting anywhere close to the depth of this passage, the magnitude of what we're talking about here. So, I trust it was divine intervention. I thought about Jonathan Edwards, considered by many to be the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. And he preached a sermon that is considered one of the greatest sermons ever preached by an American pastor. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he describes the condition of a soul who has been condemned eternally to hell. What that must be like. He says, we cannot understand the condition of a soul who suffers under the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for millions and millions of ages. And then, when He has done so, when so many ages have passed, millions and millions of ages have passed, He knows that it has been only a point to what remains of His suffering. Because folks, it is forever. It is forever. It never ends. The judgment that Jeremiah is prophesying of Judah is nothing compared to the judgment to come to all who remain in their sins. So my hope this morning is that God would give us the grace to believe this. The grace to believe this. No matter what struggles we have in this life, I'm afraid for most of us, God has showered us and our community with enough goodness and earthly blessings that we cannot fathom something so horrible and terrible as the eternal wrath and torment of God and an eternal hell. We cannot fathom that could ever happen. And I'm sure that is of any believer we would talk to. They can look around at the goodness of God to them. They don't acknowledge it from God, but they can look around and see all the things they have, and they cannot fathom the things described here. But what's worse is I don't think we can. I don't think we take this serious enough. I know I don't. I had to go for help to get anywhere close. I read Jonathan Edwards' sermon. I was just like, man, what I'm giving you guys in this sermon today at that point was just weak, watered down. Let us pray for that this day. Let's continue. Second point we see there is that from this text is that judgment will find people unprepared. Judgment finds people unprepared. You see this a number of times in the text. First, again, you find people in verses 5 through 8 running for cover in what seems to be a panic. They run for the fortified cities, for Jerusalem. But then we find in verse 26 that all its cities lie in ruins. The protection that they ran to did not help them. It failed them. Not only did the cities fail them, but look at verse 9. Their leaders failed them. It says, in that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail king and officials. The priest shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. As I thought about that, I mean, what you have pictured here are leaders who don't know what to do. I thought about One of the times closest for me in that was, you know, there's been times throughout our boys' childhood where I've coached their sports teams. And whether it's soccer, football, or basketball. And there's been times, we've had some good teams, but there's been some times where we went up against some opponents and we were absolutely outclassed in every possible aspect of the game. They were bigger, faster, more talented, more experienced, more substitutes, better coaching. Even their uniforms and facilities were better than us. I mean, no comparison. And I remember at halftime, trying to talk to these kids, and I had nothing to tell them. I had nothing. I couldn't tell them anything. I could just feel sorry for them because they had to go out for another half of this. But it did come to an end for them. What is gravely different here is that this doesn't come to an end. There is no halftime for these kings and officials and prophets and priests. But the only difference here was, again, there was no end, and their lives were at stake, and their lives of those they led were at stake. And even worse yet, it was the fault of these leaders that in many ways got them into this. The people were willing participants, but the leaders had led them to their destruction. They led them to it and then threw up their hands in despair as they went through it. The people found themselves as sheep without a shepherd being slaughtered. They look to their leaders and their leaders are just like, I don't know. That's what happens though, folks, when we follow bad leaders. Bad leaders in a spiritual sense are those who do not hold to the Word of God. In their teaching, or in their lives. Bad leaders are those whose thinking is clouded by selfish gain. Instead of doing what is best for the people they led, they do what's best for themselves, including telling people what they want to hear. And that's what was going on here. These leaders for Judah had been saying things, have been telling Judah what they want to hear. Because Judah wanted to hear things like, we're going to be able to throw off our enemies and go back to the glory days. So what do our leaders do? They say, God is with us. He will defeat our enemies. Let us stand up to Babylon. And while they were saying all that, though, God was saying through Jeremiah, repent, or judgment will come upon you. God was not with them. Not while they were in their sin. And when the judgment came, Judah had no leadership. So, again, be careful not to listen to leaders who tell you what you want to hear. Follow those who will tell you the truth. Otherwise, you will be deceived by lies and be unprepared for God's judgment. Your elders here at Southside are committed to telling you the truth. Like Jeremiah, though, you may not always like us when we tell you the truth. But that's part of the job. We recognize that. We're going to tell you the truth anyway. We're going to tell you the truth anyway. Because we actually do care about you. So it's no wonder the Lord says in verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Their lack of leadership left them stupid without understanding, which leaves them unprepared for the judgment that's coming." And that leads us to more unpreparedness in verse 29 and 30. You see people in verse 29 running out of the cities. They run to the cities for protection and found they weren't safe. Then they run for whatever cover they can find, the wilderness, the caves, mountains, just whatever. Then verse 30, Jeremiah speaks of the desolate one, which is probably referring to Jerusalem there. Jeremiah asks, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, and that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. So it's believed that what he's insinuating here, Jeremiah is insinuating, is that Jerusalem, the capital, was still thinking they could somehow use political diplomacy to secure their protection and peace with Babylon. Jeremiah compares it to being a harlot, trying to somehow seduce her way out of trouble with makeup and beautiful clothes and jewelry. She's trying to charm her way out of trouble. But the one she is trying to charm cares nothing about her and tramples over her. And this is why so many people in this world will find themselves so unready for the coming judgment. The way of sinners is to try to find their joy and security and welfare in their own devices, in their own ideas and efforts. They replace God with these things. They live with the false idea that somehow they control their future. They think they can prolong their lives with good health, technology. They think they can even control what the next life holds for them based on their own philosophical ideas and inventions. And when that dreadful day of death comes, they convince themselves that it is only a rite of passage that everyone must face and there is nothing to fear. Certainly the same good they had in this life awaits them on the other side. Maybe even better. They adorn themselves with the clothing and makeup of wishful thinking, believing it will protect them from any threat, that there is a real God who holds all men accountable. And when they cross over to the other side, though, they find out what the many who went before them found out. That all their devices in the past life, have let them down. That they cared nothing for them. There's a God there waiting for them to execute judgment. And they are completely unprepared. Their fate is sealed for eternity. I hope this doesn't describe you. Fascinating about Jonathan Edwards' sermon is he was fairly confident it described a lot of people in his congregation. But I pray that not be of this congregation. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the day that you will stand before God in His judgment? Do you know how to be ready? As I mentioned last week, 1 John gives us three things to know that we are saved. So I'll give them to you one more time. First, that you believe right doctrine. You believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus was both Almighty God, not a God, Almighty God, and man at the same time. You believe that His sacrifice on the cross was a sacrifice of atonement, where He took the wrath of God upon Himself in your place to satisfy His wrath so that you could be forgiven. You cannot disregard or disbelieve those foundational truths and be a Christian. I'm sorry. Secondly, you must love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You must love His church. And we demonstrate that as we live out life together as a community of believers in a local church. We are demonstrating our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are proving, confirming our salvation. As God has poured out His love on us, we pour it out on His body. That's why we hold membership. It's so important here at Southside. It's strong evidence. It is proof of someone being a Christian. If someone doesn't want to be a part of the church, we have to stop and ask why. We must assume that they don't love Christ. Thirdly, you must seek every day to walk in obedience to Christ. It must be intentional that you are seeking to walk with Christ. Doesn't mean you're going to perfectly obey Him. None of us do. As Jay mentioned earlier, we have struggles each week. But the thing is, with a Christian, you can't enjoy your sin. At least eventually. It catches up. It makes you feel miserable. And you must repent of it. Does that describe you? That's what a born-again Christian, someone who God has poured out His grace on and transformed and saved, that's what describes a true Christian. Someone who will be ready for the judgment day. If that doesn't describe you, you need to address those three things. If you need to come to me or one of our elders or another brother or sister of Christ in the church and ask for help. But be ready. Be ready. Thirdly, judgment on unbelievers grieves believers. Now let's look back at some of Jeremiah's reactions to all of this. Verse 10, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "Ah, Lord God, surely You have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, 'It shall be well with you,' whereas the sword has reached their very life." Now this may sound a little bit out of place for Jeremiah. He seems to be accusing the Lord of deceiving the people. But most likely this is a prophecy that is coming early in Jeremiah's ministry. He is still very young, and many who are looked at as prophets by the nation and its leaders are saying that God told them, "It shall be well with you." So he is in grief. And he's most likely repeating these other prophets, these false prophets. He's repeating them, having not completely been convinced of how far off they are, how out of step they are with God. He's a bit conflicted, perhaps, with what he hears from them, who so many accept, and what he's hearing from God. So he wants good for his people. And so he takes what he hears and he says, "What about this, God? What about this?" Now think about this. Jeremiah has just prophesied about Judah's sin and her need to repent. Repent or judgment will come upon them. And I'm sure he has already received some heat from those who didn't like what he said. Then he has this vision from God revealing how horrible the judgment is going to be. So, you know, you think about it, it would be very natural for Jeremiah to have the attitude of, "I told you so. I told you so. See, I was right. You should have listened to me." Vindication. And unfortunately, we see this too much today. Too many preachers, too many Christians acting arrogantly towards people and their sin as if they are glad they are suffering from the consequences of their sin. But you see here, Jeremiah is grieved over it. Look at verse 19. Jeremiah emotionally says, my anguish, I write in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash, the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains. In a moment, how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah is clearly in anguish over the vision of this judgment. He is not a prophet enjoying his vindication. After all, he went through at the hands of those officials, those priests, those prophets who rejected his prophecies. He hurts for the nation and his people. And folks, I believe that is supposed to be the heart of the people of God for those under the immediate threat of God's wrath. For Christians, our attitude should never be, "Better you than me." Instead, it should be, "Why me?" Instead, we should be like the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 1:14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Paul felt obligated to the unbeliever to reach out to them with the gospel, even though many of those persecuted him. Or like Jesus, who was entering Jerusalem in Luke 19, within days of the city, coming into Jerusalem, in days of the city, rejecting Him and crucifying Him, He looks at the city, and what does He do? He weeps over it. He weeps over the very city that's getting ready to crucify Him. He weeps over their unbelief, their lostness. So folks, when is the last time we were in anguish for the lost? When was the last time? Honestly, look at yourself. Don't worry about the clock at this moment. Look at your own heart and ask, when was the last time we were in anguish for the lost? When was the last time? When was the last time we wept for them? We are to have the same compassion. We do not care to be proven right. God has given us that peace. We know we are right. That's not the issue. We don't care about the praise of men. No matter what man may do to us, we are to have compassion for them and be burdened for their spiritual condition, no matter how arrogant or wicked they may be. And we are to do all we can to give them the gospel message and love them and pray for God's grace to change them. What family members or friends or acquaintances are you praying for? Who are you weeping over? Who are you pursuing? Who are you actively trying to share the gospel with? If the answer is no one, then God is calling you to repent today. You need to repent. You are in sin. We are to repent and start praying and weeping and pursuing and sharing the gospel. Join us even today. I know it doesn't work for everyone. But if at all possible, join us today. We can go share the good news with those in our community. I know it may make you uncomfortable, but won't you do it for the helpless souls? The only thing that keeps unbelievers, hear me folks, the only thing that keeps unbelievers from entering into a Christless eternity and the wrath of God is God's hand holding them in this world. That's it. As John P. Edwards said, the only thing keeping somebody from the pit of hell, the fire of hell, is the only thing between them and that is air. And God holding them. And anytime He let go, that's it. For eternity. Millions and millions of ages, and that's just a point. It goes on. How does that affect us? I close, final point. Judgment is avoidable only through the mercy of Christ. Judgment is avoidable only through the mercy of Christ. One of the things that is so remarkable about the Scriptures, what is so remarkable about God, is His mercy standing side by side with His justice and even His anger. Clearly, we can see from this passage that God is angry. But understand that God is not emotional like we are as sinful man. When we get angry, we get emotional, we can be irrational. We can do things wrongly. But God is not bringing His wrath down on Judah because one day He just had enough and said, forget it, that's it. They're gonna get what's coming to them. No, God is angry because it is right for Him to be angry. He is God who deserves our absolute worship and devotion. He is the potter and we are the clay. What a great insult for the clay to dishonor his maker. And not just once, but repeatedly after the potter's countless calls to stop. And in the midst of all this, we have the Lord once again called Judah in verse 14 to wash your hearts from evil that you may be saved. And then in verse 27, the Lord says, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Why? Why will He not make a full end? Because He will not make a full end because He of His grace. He continually extends grace to sinners, giving opportunity after opportunity. And the reason a just and righteous God can give grace and forgiveness to sinners is because He also gave His Son as a sacrifice for sin. The wrath that is pictured there in Jeremiah 4 and the wrath that we read about in Revelation 14 is the wrath from God we deserve. But to show us grace, God poured out that wrath on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The full strength, Revelation 14 says, the full strength in the cup of His anger for our sins was poured out on Christ when He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. Not only did Jesus suffer physically, there was a whole spiritual element of suffering that we do not fully understand, but was part of His sacrifice to pay for all of our sins. Jesus absorbed the full wrath. His enemy was unleashed. The enemy was unleashed against Him. So for those of us who enter into the fortified city of Christ, we are protected and saved. We do that by turning from our trust in ourselves and our own devices and putting our complete faith in Christ to save us and lead us forever. In literature, a tragedy is a dramatic work where the story ends badly. Shakespeare was famous for his tragedies in plays like Romeo and Juliet. In American literature, we have The Great Gatsby. What is tragic is that it could have been different. It could have been different. It didn't have to end that way. Well, there's one tragedy that will be far greater than them all. The tragedy of a lost soul forever under the judgment of God. As horrific as it is, we must believe that it's true. We must examine our hearts and lives to assure that we are prepared for it and do all that we can to help others to be prepared for it. We must look to Christ as the only way to be prepared, the only protection from God's coming judgment. So let me appeal to you again today, as Jonathan Edwards did several centuries back. Are you prepared? For church members, are you prepared? Are you prepared? If you're not trusting in your church membership, you're not trusting in sometime you walk the aisle or you pray to prayer, but you know that you have a living and active relationship this very day in Christ, that you believe His gospel, that you love your brothers and sisters, that you walk in obedience to Christ. Is that true of you? For anyone here today who has never trusted in Christ, again, the only thing that keeps you out of the pit of hell is the hand of God. It doesn't matter how good of health you're in. Something easy like a brain aneurysm, and you can drop dead this very day. Car accident. Who knows? We're not promised tomorrow. Put your trust in Christ. His sacrifice totally covers your sin. And He will love you and be faithful to you for all eternity. Let's pray.